Father Michael Shandor, Wenatchee, Washington. Father Maximus, first, could you tell me the reference for the homily of St. Macarius?
Yeah, I'll give it to you afterwards, yeah.
Okay. Yes. And then secondly, referring to St. Maximus's quote, I picked up on something where he says, only by faith, the first birth from God is according to faith. And so my question is, in the scriptures and in the Holy Fathers, when we talk about faith, is it imperfect as opposed to knowledge? That is, experience, personal experience. Is the way the church uses faith, is it sort of lacking something? That's only, whereas the one who knows God by experience, it's no longer faith.
Right. If you come up here, I'll give you the translated text that I read. And at the end of it, I've underlined that there's the reference. The text is not available in English. It's only in a Greek edition, but there's that. No, I said that at the beginning. It's not in the normal collection. It's in another collection. That's a good question, and I've not really... The question was about, because in the text by St. Maximus, the first mode of birth is described as occurring through faith. And the question was, is faith somehow, how does faith relate to the emphasis on experience and knowledge that is talked about later in the text? Is faith somehow provisional or preliminary with respect to this other mode of insight or awareness? I've not actually looked into the term faith. I've never made a study of that term, but I can tell you that it's used different ways by different writers. So I would be reluctant to sort of reduce it to one kind of meaning. I mean, I think Greek, Greek words, like all words in all languages, have a range of meaning within which, you know, and so where exactly one, so I think it only rarely means what we mean by it in English, though. I don't know, when people say, do you have faith? I'm not sure I know what that means, but the Greek word pistis, for one thing, really means trust. And when people say, well, I have faith in God, I'm not always sure what that means, but if you say, I trust in God, well, that's much more direct, that's much more clear. We need to have more trust in God. Faith sometimes is understood as a kind of an intellectual assent. Okay, I don't see, I don't know, but I'll take it on good faith, right? I'll take it on your word that it's so. I'm not sure that's a very adequate definition of the word pistis, at least among the beginning with people like Clement and these early writers. I mean, it's a mode of knowing in a sense, but like you say, I think, maybe generally speaking, without committing myself to this, because I would want to look into it now, it's a great question, I don't think it's the same thing as knowledge and love, right? So, but that's thank you for raising that, because that's an important question, and right, this pistis and episteme, and I mean, there are all kinds of words here, so thanks. Now, yes, Father?
Yes, Father George from Torrance. In hearing what you're saying and reading this passage, I think it's fascinating because it's an entirely positive image. You know, when you talk about the student coming to the teacher saying, what do you want me to write?
Yeah.
That's the negativist approach, because of course I'm going to ask you what you want. You have the power of the grade. You have the power of the fail.
Right.
And I think a lot of what we end up doing in church on a practical level, and even I can look at in my own spiritual life, is it's a lot of times it's about saying, you know, you better straighten your act out or you're going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a complete opposite of that. And I see these two strains in reading spiritual literature. You have kind of the keep your mind in hell, but don't despair. Remember eternal punishment and torment, and then you have these other images that just say, you know, don't look at that. Look ahead. look at something that is greater, more profound. And I just wondered your thoughts on those two kind of strains there.
The statement, you know, keep your mind in hell and but despair not, is from Saint Siloan. So that's really a modern kind of a statement, and it's striking when you hear it, but it's a little enigmatic too. I mean, what exactly did he mean by that? It's not as clear or as simple as one might think. I think it is true that there are statements that are meant to sort of goad people, if you will, either by a kind of a fear tactic or by reminding them that, look, this is important because your life is important, right? Like what His Eminence said earlier about, I mean, I care about your salvation. And a father who cares about the salvation of his children will use different methods at different times to make sure that they stay on track. You know, there's also the idea of stages in the spiritual life. You know, there are those, it's the classic threefold division between those who, there are people who are with God and who are with Christ because they're afraid of punishment. That's the lowest level. But if that's what gets you in the door, I mean, better than nothing, right? But that's considered to be very, very low level. Right? That's not the beginning and the end of the church's teaching about this, right? That has more to do with the psychology and the spiritual state of the individual than it does with the message of the church. And then the next stage, that person, okay, well, I feel comfortable now in my relationship with God, and I don't really fear God, or I don't fear punishment as much as I used to, and now I'm in it for the rewards, right? That's the second stage. People who are, you know, they're pious or they're virtuous because they want to be rewarded, or it could even be prideful. They want to be acknowledged by their peers or that sort of thing. But the final stage, these are the people who are with God, who are with Christ, who live a virtuous life, who struggle and sacrifice and so on, for no other reason than because they love God, right? And that's the Alpha and the Omega, but not everybody can start there, right? So, and I would say too that while the church fathers talk about there are two types of faith and there are two types of fear. There's the fear that the low-level people have, the fear of punishment, the fear of demons, the fear of all these things, right? The other fear is something different, it's something higher, right? It's a fear that even those who love God, it's more awe and respect, and you're afraid of losing that relationship. Just like you should be afraid of, you don't sin because you don't want to, for no other reason than you don't want to wound your spiritual father. And the bishop has put and trusted me, he has brought me into the archdiocese, he has ordained me, he has confidence in me, right? I have my weaknesses, but I'm going to try really hard not to disappoint him, right? Because he's my spiritual father and I love him. And I mean, as bad as I am and as much as I love my sin, as much as I love to sin, right? I don't want to wound him. See what I mean? So you're afraid for very different reasons now. But I would have to say, though, that I don't, if you, our modern Western minds want to sort of quantify everything. If you could quantify the literature, I would say that the negative kinds of statements about punishments and about, you know, hellfire and whatnot, those are relatively small, those are relatively few. That the lion's share, let's say, goes to the, I'm standing like this because there's light coming in and I can't see you very well. I think the larger, I mean, message is like the idea of beauty. Beauty is that which beckons us. It's beauty that we're not running from sticks and canes and beatings and these kinds of things, right? We're moving in the direction of beauty and of love. That's what beckons us. That's what calls us, right? So,
Father John Finley, mm-hmm. Santa Ynez, California. That's where I live.
Why? Later on, you're going to have to tell me why that was funny. But
because there's no church there.
Oh, okay.
So I'm St. Athanasius Church in Santa Barbara. Could I share a brief quote with you from St. John of Damascus on faith? He says that in his exposition, he says faith is of two kinds, and it seems to relate directly in thinking about what St. Maximus is saying. The first kind of faith, he says, quoting St. Paul, the substance or the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he says this requires an act of the will and a keeping of the commandments of Christ to obtain this kind of faith. The other kind of faith, he says, Hebrews 11:1, the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. He says this faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it seems to me, I mean, I don't know if this helps Father Michael, but it would seem to relate, would it not, that the seed is given, this is the faith, give the gift of the Holy Spirit, but that the other kind of birth requires an act of our will and a cleansing of it.
You know, as we're talking, it occurs in a writer like, I mean, the human person, I mean, is complex, right? I mean, we have feelings, we have thoughts, we have cognition, we have ideas, we have insights, we have contemplations. I mean, there's a whole range of sort of cognitive experiences, but also psychological ones and emotional ones. And I think it might be the case that, in a writer like Maximus, he's very much interested in the sort of the cognitive or gnosiological or epistemological side of things. So I think for him, a word like pistis, a word like faith, functions, exists in a kind of a family or constellation of other words like knowledge, he uses the word science, episteme, and related words like this. So it might take on a different sort of coloration because of that context. But there are other contexts where, the word might have a different, another dimension of the word might come out. And I was thinking that, because we came from liturgy earlier today, what does the priest say? What are the three qualities that we're asked to approach the chalice with? Well, the first one's fear. Where's Father who asked the question about fear, right? Metaphovu Theou, pisteos, faith, ke agapis, right? So here we have fear, faith, and love traveling together at the presence of those three words at the moment of the distribution of the Eucharist should tell us, I mean, this is a particular context now for those three words, and something very special is happening there. So I think I like what you said and I agree with it, but I think that the same word can function in slightly different contexts depending on what we're talking about.
So the other thing I wanted to ask you about was, because you mentioned on that free choice, gnomi.
Gnomi, right? Yeah.
All right, could you say something about the difference between the gnomic will, the personal choice that came in the fall, and the natural will of man?
Yeah, I will, but very briefly, because insofar as we were told that we're only three questions, I interpret that to mean that we want to keep moving. But very quickly, I mean, the natural will is something, is God-given, and it's inherent within our natures. And it's got little to do with choice in a way, right? Like the will to live. I mean, it's something that nature wants to do. But the so-called gnomic will is where individual choice comes in and deliberation, and which means you don't know what to do or you're uncertain about what to do, or you make the wrong choice out of sheer perverseness. So the simplest way to think about this is that, I mean, the power of sight, I mean, the power of vision that you have, that's natural. Your eyes have a kind of, we call it not a will to see, but they have this function, this power, this activity. The eye was made to see. Just like the will, the natural will, was given an inclination to God. That it's the aim or the end or the telos of the natural will to turn and incline toward God. Just like it's the aim and the end and the purpose of your vision to see, right? Now, what you choose to see, what you voluntarily choose to focus your vision on, well, that's another matter now, isn't it? Because you could look at beautiful things, you could look at an icon, or you could choose to look at something very, very different from an icon, if you know what I mean, right? That's where the gnomic will comes in, I mean, in terms of the visual analogy. So vision by itself is good, and the will that we have to live and to exist and to, right, that's good, and even to desire, right, is all part of our natural sort of constitution. But what we do with that, right, I mean, that's where That's where gnome comes in. That's where, right? That's where disposition matters now. That's where orientation matters now. And a lot of things affect that. I mean, you know, the prenatal care, the child to development years, the kind of rate, the kind of education you had. I mean, everything goes into that, you know, kind of complicated shaping of the way our wills are and what they become imprisoned to and that sort of thing. But for me, the analogy to vision is probably the simplest way that I know of to talk about it. So, one more question? I'm going to come here because I can't see with the light.
Okay. Long time ago, Saint Simeon, the new theologian, tried to go into those texts of Saint Maximus, and he went into a big conflict with the Orthodox, traditional Orthodox. And now I'm seeing in front of me another Saint Simeon thought and thinking. When we are talking about faith and seed, and faith and seed as received from baptism, there we stay and we all agree on it. But when you start using words as rebirth, as experience, as feeling and awareness of grace, as feeling the Holy Spirit, these words, they are absolutely true, and Saint Simeon was using them, and he was affirming that you cannot begin to be Christian, whoever you are, unless you go into and you understand and you feel what those words mean. And can you please elaborate on those again?
Well, the first thing that I'd like to say is that I'm not actually aware of Saint Simeon, the new theologian, citing Saint Maximus verbatim. So if you're aware of, maybe I've missed it. If you're aware of any places where Simeon actually quotes Saint Maximus, I would love to know about that. Maximus the Confessor, yeah. But that aside, there was a Roman Catholic, I think he was a Jesuit, a Roman Catholic scholar many years ago by Irene Hauser, who wrote books a book on Penthos, a book on the Jesus Prayer, and he was a Roman Catholic scholar who studied the Eastern Christian Church. And when he began to study the Eastern Christian Church, he didn't like it at all. And his earlier works are sort of sarcastic and snide, and he kind of mocks and makes fun of things in a kind of academic, scholarly way. But it's very clear that he has a lot of contempt for the material. But over time, his attitude changed, and he eventually it became increasingly enamored of the Eastern tradition. And he's the one, though, because there's this idea that, well, in the tradition of Eastern Orthodox spirituality, you have the kind of mind school over here, and then you have the kind of heart school over here. This was Hauser who said this, you know. He's the one who came up with this paradigm. Now, it is true that there are tendencies. There are some writers like Evagrius and Maximus and other people who do talk about the intellect, the nous, or the mind, if you will, right? There are other writers who emphasize the heart, right? And I think the word heart, by the way, occurs over 1,000 times in Scripture, whereas the word intellect might occur like twice or something like that. So there are different emphases because of the richness of human experience and because of the diversity of the writers and the insights that have been given to them. But I think, the moment you say, okay, there are two schools, the moment you take this richness and this diversity and reduce it to two schools of thoughts, well, then you create unnecessary problems for yourself, right? So now we have these two different schools of thought. We have a dichotomy between minds and hearts, right? And then how do we put Humpty Dumpty back together now, right? Because these pieces belong together. And you still find this. I mean, this was picked up by John Meyendorff, for example. In his scholarship, he continues to work with this paradigm that was established by, and I think modern scholars now, this is what always happens, right? One scholar says something, it becomes part of a scholarly vogue or fad or fashion, and then people get tired of it and they question it and they move on. So it is true, though, that if you look at all of the literature, by which I mean the patristic and Byzantine, you know, spiritual writers, there are those who do emphasize the mind or the intellect. Usually, these are the ones that usually come out of a kind of Alexandrian tradition, Origen, Evagrius, Maximus. Maximus, of course, Gregory of Nyssa to an extent. The later writers are all in the business of revising Origen, by the way. When I put Maximus on the same list as Origen and Evagrius, I don't mean to imply that Maximus is an Originist or an Evagrian. Maximus was deeply aware of the inadequacies in these earlier writers, and in all of his work, he's struggling to revise those deficiencies. But the emphasis is still on the intellect, I mean, for the most part. But there are other writers who focus on the heart. Macarius is very famous for this. It's about the heart. And again, it's the heart mind, the mind heart thing also gets mapped onto Greek versus Semitic, that the Hellenizing authors are all about gnosis and the intellect, but the ones who come from Palestine or Syria, or whatever, oh, they're more biblical or they're more Semitic, so they focus on the heart. And you know, this is the old Athens and Jerusalem thing. And it has a certain kind of usefulness because it enables you to see the distinction. But if you stay there, well, then it just becomes something dead and static. So there are writers like Macarius who place heavy emphasis on feeling, aesthesis, a real experience of God, pira, right, embiria in modern Greek, and language, affective, let's say, language like this. And then people say, well, later the two streams kind of came together, and, you know, I mean, that does happen in writers like Maximus and later on in Gregory Palamas, who is as equally committed to the mind as he is to the heart. So there might be some truth to the Hauger paradigm, but once you reify something, once you sort of absolutize something, it just becomes cumbersome and unwieldy and unhelpful after a certain point. So Simeon the New Theologian now is someone who's famous for his emphasis on the activity of the Holy Spirit. I mean, St. Simeon the New Theologian was living in a decadent ecclesiastical context. And he was a very charismatic figure. He had a very popular following in Constantinople. And he ran afoul of the ecclesiastical bureaucrats at the Patriarchate, and especially with one in particular, a certain Stephen of Nicomedia, and who made his life miserable. And I don't know if they, I mean, it's always the case that there are jealousies involved and politics and often veiled under some sort of theological problem and that sort of thing. So they were out to get the man. And we have a new English, we have a first ever English translation of the life of St. Simeon, which you can read. It's all spelled out in there. And I think Simeon was a difficult person. I think he was a very fiery individual. I think he was a very uncompromising individual, and I'm not sure I would have been comfortable in his presence, right? Because he was just like a lot of these saints, right? So, but the church is able to absorb someone like this, and not simply absorb him, but also recognize him as the third of the great three theologians. So I think, I mean, it's what they say about monasteries, right? All monasteries are different because we're all different. If all monasteries were the same, there'd be places you wouldn't be able to go to, right? So some people, you know, I as a monk, okay, there are some monasteries I would never visit. There are other monasteries that I'm comfortable in for maybe a day, but then I've got to go. Others I could spend a longer period of time in, but there was only one monastery about which I could say, okay, this is the one that I choose. It's like women, you know? I mean, you can spend maybe, there are some women you can only spend a few minutes with, right? And then you, right? Others maybe a weekend or a month or, but ideally there's only one about whom you're going to say, okay, this is the person I'm going to commit myself to for the rest of my life. So there's a variety, because we're all different, right? We're all different. And the saints are different too, because they're different individuals, they're different human beings, they have different gifts, and God gives them different gifts as well, and they illuminate different aspects of the Christian life for all of us. I mean, I couldn't read St. Simeon the New Theologian every day of my life for the rest of my life, but there are times when I absolutely need to read him. Others might read more, I mean, or less, or so. We have it's like a beautiful garden, right? If it were just one kind of flower, that would be a little dull, I suppose. And right, other people have more exquisitely refined olfactory senses, and they can deal with more exotic kinds of flowers. So we have to be able to feed and nourish everyone. So okay, do we need to?